For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 17, and in this section, this whole section of Revelation is talking about this period of history that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. This is from Matthew 24, when he said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This is this last 7 years of history. We put the 7 years together from various scriptures, and you could go back to last week and listen to that, or we've talked about this, so I'm not going to belabor that point, but this is the last 7 years. And in the middle of that last 7 years, which is what, 3.5 years, right? The last 3.5 years, this tribulation, this is probably the great tribulation. It's the tribulation of the earth. It's the tribulation that's characterized by war, by famine, by earthquakes, by a one world ruler. And what we've seen here in this section are these characters of the great tribulation. I'm just going to review real quickly. First of all, there's the dragon in chapter 12. The dragon is an image of God's spiritual enemy. And the Bible says that as well as there being an all-powerful good being, there is not an all-powerful, but a powerful evil, a being, personal Satan, is what the Bible says. And that Satan is opposed to anything that's good, anything that God loves and God wants. Satan opposes it. So any of God's people. And the Bible says that God created every human being in his image, that he loves each person, and he wants each person to know him personally, to come into a relationship with him. So God's enemy opposes that every step of the way. And so we met the dragon, and in the same chapter we met the woman and her male child. And this child is the image of Jesus. It says that when he was being born, this woman was pregnant, and as she's getting ready to give birth, the dragon is ready to devour this child, but he's unsuccessful. And this child then goes and sits at God's right hand and rules with him. And the woman is the image of the people of God. The people of God that God established through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, the people of Israel that God has preserved over the millennia. It's just one more of those little pieces of evidence that there's something happening here that's mind-boggling. That people like Israel could be preserved, their language, their culture, over this much time when they've been ejected from their land, dispersed over the whole world for 2,000 years, and then somehow brought back together to be not only an ethnic and cultural entity, but now a national, where they have a homeland and they defend. It's crazy in so many ways, and yet it's happened. And you know what predicted it? The Bible predicted it. Yeah, explicitly. The woman and her child, the beast. In chapter 13, we studied there's two different beasts, but the first is the beast, or the Antichrist. And what the Bible says is that during this last period of history, that there will be a human being that will emerge as a world leader. That the world will become run under one government power. Not that there won't be, you know, revolutionary elements fighting against it, because the Christians will still be there, and the Christians will be fighting, if not physically and warring against it in a sort of a military way, but fighting it ideologically in their own hearts and their families and in the people they have contact with. But there will be this one world ruler, and this is the chapter where it talks about the mark of the beast. And it says that the mark of the beast, what is it? Is everyone going to get tattooed with a 666? I doubt it. The thing about the mark of the beast, it says that the most important thing for you to remember is it says that you will not be able to buy or sell unless you have this mark. In other words, you'll have to submit to the authority of this one world ruler. And the reality is, we live in an era, in this era, where we could see a cashless economy could be put into place today, couldn't it? The beast, the false prophet, the other beast, the beast that comes out of the earth, he's called in chapter 13. And this false prophet will be like the spiritual end of this partnership between the political and the spiritual. And this is what we get into more today. But there will be this individual, the false prophet. Well, God has some heroes in here too. The two witnesses we read about in chapter 11 last week. These are two people that are empowered by God to do miraculous things, sort of like Moses did, like Elijah did in the Old Testament. They will be killed by this beast. Their bodies will lay in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And the other thing that's crazy about this, it says the whole world will look upon them. How could that happen in any other era but ours? And then it says that they will be resurrected. They'll come back to life. They let their bodies lay there to decay in the streets of Jerusalem is what the Bible says will happen. The whole world will see it. And it says they'll rejoice because the world at this point is predominantly ruled and influenced by this political, religious now power called the beast who calls everyone to worship him. He'll put these people to death and then they come back to life. That's what the scripture says is going to happen. These two witnesses come back to life as a proclamation that God is still going to win this fight. And today we introduce to one of the more confusing characters, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. There you have it. That's what we're going to study today. Okay? Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. You know, chapter 17 today, chapter 18 next week go together because they give us two different aspects of this entity at the end of the age. Because what we're going to study today is, again, the religious sort of wing of this one worldism, the great harlot. The great harlot is the representative of so-called representative of God, that there will be this one world entity, which I'm going to call a counterfeit church. It will have the appearances of followers of Christ, and they'll bring people together, and yet it will be gutted of what makes Christianity Christian. That's what the Bible says. And so we're going to see what that looks like in this chapter. So let's just read together, 1-6. It says, one of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. Now, the seven bowls are judgments that are occurring at this final period of history. It says, come with me, he said, and I'll show you the judgment that's going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead: Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. No kidding. In complete amazement. He sees this. And now, again, if you're here for the first time or you've just started in this kind of study, these are symbols. Symbolic revelation that God gives to his prophet or apostle John. And he paints a picture for him. So much of the New Testament especially is didactic, where it's instruction that's explicit. This is symbolism. But much of this symbolism is informed. In other words, we can interpret what it means. We don't have to guess, because what has been already stated explicitly about it in the book of Revelation, what might come in further text in Revelation, and particularly what we've seen in the rest of the Bible, and particularly there, the Old Testament. So it's not like we're just shooting in the dark and trying to put our own meanings into this. So when we look at the name, Babylon the Great, it says it's a mysterious name. A mysterious name. Well, what do we mean? Yeah, it's mysterious, isn't it? You're like, what the heck? Who can understand this? Does mysterious mean it's impossible? No. mysterious, this word is an indicator that something is difficult to understand, but God is revealing. He's revealing what it means, and we can't see exactly now, but it's one of these things that sort of after the fact, the whole thing falls in place, and then you can see that's where it was at. It's like the birth of Jesus. Because when people read the Old Testament up until the time of Christ, everyone was thinking, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, what's he going to be? He's going to be a conquering king. There were some that recognized this aspect too, that there's this suffering servant thread about the Messiah. Some even thought, well, there might be two Messiahs, one that's a suffering servant and one that's a conquering king. But the idea that there would be two comings of the Savior was something that became clear then after his birth and resurrection. But the brilliance of it shows that only God could pull that sort of thing off. And that's exactly what's going on here, that there's a mystery here. There's something that we can see, that's something that we can anticipate, and it's going to be more and more clear as history unfolds. So when he says it's a mysterious name that was written on her forehead, and in the Roman times, contemporary with John the author, it was common for, in the Roman world, prostitutes to wear a headband with their name written on it. So he says here, it says on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. So, Babylon the Great. You know, Babylon was a real city, it was a nation. Why is Babylon sort of singled out here for this label of, it really doesn't sound good, does it? I mean, this is not a good player in the whole scheme of things. This is the embodiment of wickedness, full of obscenities, okay? Well, Babylon was the country that conquered Jerusalem and tore down the temple and tore down the wall and sent the Jews into exile. And when you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that Babylon is used as an image or sort of like a paradigm of the opponents of God. And so the idea of Babylon the Great is the idea of a secular culture that is powerful, that asserts its authority as if it is the ruler of the world. You got that? A secular power asserting its authority as if it rules the world. That's what Babylon the Great signifies here. But it says then, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. So mother of all means that the origin of all prostitutes. It's like, now, why are they getting into prostitution here? I mean, why do they single out prostitution in this particular case? Is what the main barrier to what God is trying to do is the sex trade? I don't think so. In fact, I know it's not. Because what he's getting at here is a very important metaphor that's clearly developed in the Old Testament. You see it also in the New Testament. And that is prostitution, adultery in the spiritual sense. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Because when we come into this this text, and let's just pick it apart here a little bit when we think about this name. The prostitute, of course, is called the harlot in some of your translations, obscenities or abominations or things that are against God. But if you go to a passage like Isaiah 29, it says, "And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, what you need to understand, and particularly if you're investigating, because a lot of these details may just go in one ear and out the other. But what you must understand is what God desires more than anything with people is a relationship. And it's always been that way. When he made Adam and Eve, he came with them and he walked with them in the garden. He had an interchange, a relationship with them. When he came to the people of Israel, they had rituals that would teach them how to relate to God, that they needed to be forgiven to relate to God. But at the heart of it, God wanted each person to understand what he wanted was their heart. He didn't want just prayers that are said by rote, thinking that saying this prayer again and again, or doing this ritual again and again, or coming into the temple again and again, that that is what he wanted, and somehow that is going to build up a spiritual bank account or get you favor with God. He says, that's absolutely, positively what I don't want. I want your heart. I want a relationship with you. I want you to realize you need to be forgiven, and then you can come into my presence. See, it's always been that way in Scripture. And this is the most confusing point for most people. And see, what God is agitated about in many of these Old Testament passages is that the people have twisted it around, and they've gone over and they've worshipped other gods, or they've come to the conclusion that I just got to do these rules, follow these ritual practices, and that's what God wants. Look here, this in Ezekiel. Before I go to Ezekiel, I just want to tell you, this aspect or this idea of spiritual prostitution or adultery is a common thing that comes up. There's a whole book in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Hosea is one of the prophets. And to illustrate this, this was a time when Israel had gone far from God. They were worshiping other gods. They had idols. The people of Israel were actually worshiping other idols. They'd even set up shrines. And they had these things called Asherah trees and high places and all this kind of... They were even offering their children as human sacrifices. The people of God were doing this. And when you go back to the commandments, the first one was, you shall have no other gods before me. The preeminent commandment. And yet they had violated it because they'd gone into other cultures, and to assimilate or to get along, they had adopted their religious practices too. That was the big mistake they made. And so God looks at this as spiritual prostitution. And he takes this prophet, Hosea, a man of God, and he tells Hosea to marry a woman who's a prostitute. And he does it. And he brings her in and loves her. And you know what she does? She returns to her life as a prostitute. She has a husband that'll care for her, love her. You see, in this culture, it was so much different than anything we can conceive of now. Because today, women can, you know, they're free to go get a job to take care of themselves. And I think that's great. But it wasn't that way in biblical times. If you weren't part of a family unit, particularly having a husband, you were oftentimes poor. But see, Hosea then, you know what he did? His wife went into prostitution. And what might most guys do? The heck with her. I'm done with this. But you know what he did? He went out after her. And he found her and he bought her back. He paid for her and bought her freedom, and she abandoned him again. And what God is saying to Israel is, this is exactly how you are. My God is saying, my heart breaks over you, my people. I love you. I want a relationship with you. I want your heart to be unified with mine, and yet you keep turning away and going to this idol worship and trying to make things your own way. In the book of Ezekiel, it's so explicit. He says, again, in this same idea of idolatry, it says, then you took your sons and your daughters, the children you had born to me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was your prostitution not enough? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? In your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood. So when he says that in your adultery and detestable sin, he's talking about their idolatry, their adultery in a spiritual sense, turning away from him. And he reminds them of naked, laying, in other words, as a baby, that God rescued them. He rescued them out of Egypt and brought them into this land. He goes on, he says, what sorrow awaits you, says the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you build a pagan shrine and put altars to idols in every town square. On every street corner, you defiled your beauty, offering your body to every passerby in an endless stream of prostitution. Yes, you are an adulterous wife who takes in strangers instead of her own husband. He looks at Israel. He says, this is who you are. You've done this. Prostitutes charge for their service, but not you. You give gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come and have sex with you. What an explicit picture of it. What God is saying, this is so gross. It's so over the top. Why would you do this when you have a relationship with me? He says, so you're the opposite of other prostitutes. You pay your lovers instead of their paying you. So it paints this picture of a dreadful situation, a situation where people have turned away from God. And when we look then at this image in Revelation of the harlot, the mother of all prostitutes, what he's saying is, okay, this is what it means to have spiritual prostitution. That you have a lover, you have a husband, it's God, and you turn away from that God. The mother of all prostitutes is saying that at the end of the age, at the end of the age, this will reach a pinnacle. In the same way that world power under a secular government will reach a pinnacle, that there will be one world power. What the Bible is predicting here is at the end of the age, there will be a powerful counterfeit people of God, a counterfeit church. Some people call it an apostate, which means a church that's turned away from God. It has the appearance in some ways of Christianity, but it's not really Christian. Jesus gives this warning. In Matthew 24, he says, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. And in verse 10, he says, many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. So what is it? The mother of harlots is this ultimate worldwide counterfeit church. Let's go back into the passage and we'll get the characteristics. It says that this one, this great prostitute, will rule over many waters. And the waters signify the peoples of the earth. And we know it because they're in 15. In verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people, every nation and language. See, so this is going to be different. There have always been counterfeit Christian movements. There have always been that. And we're going to talk about some of those as we go. You've always seen that. There have been so-called Christian movements that say they follow Jesus, that may even have crosses and all kinds of other symbols and icons, but when it comes right down to it, the idea that the Bible is from God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died and raised from the dead, they don't believe that. They don't believe that the only way to know God personally is to be forgiven through the blood of Christ. You see, anything that would deny those realities would be a counterfeit church, and we've had those over the millennia. Okay? So it says, but at this, in this final era, it'll rule over all the nations. Okay, it says the kings of the world have committed adultery with her. So this counterfeit church is going to be in bed with who? With world rulers. So there's going to be a political connection. And we've seen this through history too. That when the church gets connected to the political powers, is that good or is that bad? It's always been bad. It's always been bad. This was, you know, if you go into the history of the church with the Holy Roman Emperor, and when the church got in bed with the government, the church declined. You come into the more modern era. Look at the church. Read about the history of the church in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. You know what happened there? There was a church accepted by the Nazis. They were even supported through taxes. And you know what that church did? That church turned over people that were true Christians. Read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography. You can read all about it. And you know, he hung for his opposition to the Nazis, and there was a church that operated through that whole time. Yeah. Why? Because they were in bed with the government. See, not that all governments are bad necessarily, but this idea that at the end, this counterfeit church will be intimately associated with the powers of the world, because there's going to be this one world government. And it says, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. Man. So who's her? Her is the prostitute. It's the counterfeit church. And the church and the people of God are almost always represented by the leaders. And that's who God is critical of in the Bible. That the leaders of the people that have led their flock astray. You see, so it says that this counterfeit church, it says the people who belong to this world, the people that derive their life from the things of this world, and we've talked about this already, because this is in contrast to the people that look to Christ and they look to eternity for their values. So the people that are committed to this world, the government of this world and whatnot, it says, have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. What's that mean? Well, just think what happens when somebody gets drunk. Hopefully we don't have any recent experiences of this. Some may. Maybe you've seen somebody that's drunk. What happens when you're drunk to your judgment? You think it's really good, don't you? You think you're funny. You think you've got it together. Yeah, you can. You shouldn't make important decisions when you're drunk. You know, we even tell our patients when they're on pain medicine, don't make any important life decisions when you're on this medicine. Okay? You're intoxicated. You can't think clearly. What has intoxicated the world? According to this, it says the immorality of the counterfeit church. In other words, they don't know right from wrong because they look at the church and they see the church engaged in these sorts of things and they're like, no big deal. Our religious leaders do this. Why shouldn't we? And we're going to find out some of the things they're drunk about. This is God's instructions in Isaiah where he's talking about these leaders. He says the leaders of the people, like greedy dogs, they're never satisfied. They're ignorant shepherds, all following their own path and intent on personal gain. You see, we've seen this before, and he says it's going to reach its pinnacle in the great harlot, that the leaders of this kind of movement are going to be so self-centered, self-absorbed, looking out for only personal gain, power, and wealth, that what? They're going to drag the people right along with them. It says the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, she was sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we go back to chapter 13. That's the beast we talked about. I'm not going to have time to go back and explain that. But these 7 heads are probably like 7 maybe periods of rule. The 10 horns would be 10 probably national entities that come together at this end time. But the idea here, which is real interesting, is the woman. Remember who the woman is, the counterfeit church. The counterfeit spiritual power is riding the beast. So at minimum, they're allies. Some might look at this and even say for a period of time, maybe the counterfeit church even seems to have control over what's happening. So it's very likely that as the world history sort of winds down, that this beast will emerge, okay? But remember last week, too, it talked about the false prophet. The false prophet is going to give power to the beast. So I think it's very likely that the false prophet that we talked about in the last half of Revelation chapter 13 is part of this apostate church, this counterfeit church. Okay, so they're in league. But you're going to see the story's not over. The relationship between the beast and the woman is going to degenerate, okay? So they're in league, though. This is this whole idea of the political and the religious coming together. It says, the woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. So what's this indicate? This counterfeit church is going to be characterized by a show of wealth, right? That's what it says, purple and scarlet. Those are expensive dyes. And garments made out of those in those times were people of wealth. Only people of wealth could wear this. So she's got this great clothing, beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. this counterfeit church will be characterized by great wealth. And as it comes together with the beast and the political powers, it's very likely that the church, this counterfeit church, its income is supplemented by the state. You know, in America, that seems so totally outlandish, doesn't it? That the church should be separated from the state, shouldn't it? Why would the church ever give money to the state? That doesn't happen anyplace, does it? Does it happen anyplace? All over, yeah, in Germany. In many European, there's still tax money that goes to churches. Did you know that? I just found that out. I was totally blown away by that. And the way it came up, and I think, here's a contemporary example of this. Did you hear about the Bishop of Bling? Okay, this is an archbishop. And I'm not going to hit on Catholicism any more than I hit on Protestantism here. Okay, so I just want to tell you preemptively. The Bishop of Bling is the archbishop in Germany who was suspended by the Pope because he did a $43 million renovation of his residence. And the Pope didn't like that. Much of that was done with taxpayer money. Okay? You think this couldn't happen? That a political power that wanted... Because you know what? False religion is the opiate of the masses. That's what Marx said. Religion is the opiate of the masses. False religion is the opiate of the masses. Real religion, real spirituality, the life of Christ at work in people wakes the masses up. False religion puts them to sleep and puts them under the hand of power of a ruler. See, and that's exactly what this ruler's going to want. And they're going to be really willing to give funding like this. $43 million on a residence. But you know, it's not just that. We have mega church pastors right here in Columbus that spend millions on residents and cars and private jets right here. There's a new reality show called The Preachers of LA. Look at that and vomit. I mean it. You'll vomit if you're serious about God being the God of the universe and wants to be represented accurately. To see the wealth, the extravagance, and the rationalization for it like it's deserved. And that the people in those congregations tolerate it. You think, how could anybody go to that kind of church and know that their pastor's sleeping around and that he's driving a Rolls Royce and living in a multi-million dollar house and still begging for money from poor people in his church? It makes you, I don't know how you feel about that, but it just makes me sick and it makes me angry to know that that parades as Christianity today. And it's no wonder that there are probably many people here that have thought, I want nothing to do with Christianity because I see stuff like the Preachers of LA and I see guys like we have here in Columbus that just fill their pockets with poor people's money. And they say, I don't want anything to do with that. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. But I'm telling you, folks, that is not Christianity. It's a counterfeit and God will judge it. And it's going to be gone one day. But it's exactly what will characterize this counterfeit church at the end time. And it says, and in her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and impurities of her immorality. She'll be, I'm sure, this counterfeit church, just like it's always been and like it is today, is full of the, almost always these guys, these so-called pastors, so-called Christian leaders, turn up in some kind of sex scandal, some kind of intrigue. And it's going to be exactly that way. And it says that this Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes, will be drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. So how about that? The so-called church will be drunk with the blood of God's holy people. You know why? Because it's a counterfeit church. It's a so-called church. And you know what is the biggest threat to a counterfeit church? The real church. The real people of God. And this counterfeit church will be right at the head of the column of people standing against the people of God. That's right. It makes total sense, doesn't it? Because they want to sustain their power, their wealth, their influence, their immoral way of life that these people will speak against. Because, you know, who was it that crucified Jesus? The Romans? What did Pontius Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. Who said crucify him? The religious leaders led the charge. Why? Because they had a power base there. And they wanted to sustain that power base. And they said, Jesus, the Son of God, who preaches love, forgiveness, and having a heart that's clean towards God, threatens our power. Crucify him. And it's going to be the exact same way in this period of time. The true followers of God will be persecuted, not only by the beast and the secular authorities, but who will lead the way is this counterfeit church. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The execution of Jesus wasn't new in Judaism. In other words, he says, they killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. Read the Old Testament prophets. Read the book of Jeremiah about how oppressed he was by his own people. You know why? Because he brought the message of God to those people. They didn't want to hear it. He said, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to reach a pinnacle under this counterfeit church at the end time. So let's summarize the mother of harlots. Worldwide influence will be allied with political powers, including the beast, who is this ruler at the end. Will have wealth and power, which adds to its allure, and it'll persecute true followers, including their executing them. But what's going to happen to this? It says in verse 16, the scarlet beast, that's the one she's riding, right? And his 10 horns, which are these 10 rulers at this end age, all hate the prostitute. Oh, what? I thought the beast was letting the prostitute, you know, hitch a ride. The prostitute's on the back of the beast, you know, he's going along like, let's go, you know, merrily, merrily down the road. And it says they hate her. It says they'll strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. That's bad. That's bad. That's as bad as any mass murderer, you know. This is like, you know, Hannibal Lecter or something, right? Why? Because the counterfeit church is a pawn. The counterfeit church is a pawn of the beast. It's there for a reason. But you got to remember, folks, the counterfeit church is still made up of human beings. Human beings that have believed a lie and have decided to follow this counterfeit church for their own selfish reasons. But you know what? Since it is made up of people, that God still loves each one of those people. The beast knows that. And he uses them for this period of time, but his goal all the while is to destroy them, not just in this life, but to destroy them for eternity, to keep them from ever knowing Christ, you see? And he comes at this point and he's like, you've served your purpose and now you're done. That's what's going to happen, it says. And so the beast will annihilate this counterfeit church. That's what's going to happen. Probably this is going to be an occurrence during this last 3.5 years, is that this counterfeit church will rise to power and then be annihilated during this ensuing period. So what difference does it make to you and me? Well, first of all, I think if you've got an aversion to Christianity, what's the source? What's the source of anyone's aversion to Christianity? I'll bet you really haven't been exposed to what is truly Christian. I just wonder how many of us that feel like I never would want to be a Christian, it's because of your own experience or what you've seen, like these healer dealer pastors. Like maybe you've been, maybe the church you grew up in, you thought, man, it just seemed empty. I'd go there each day and my parents made me go or whatever, and it was empty. There was never spiritual life. The biggest thing people got excited about was getting out of the parking lot. Yeah, have you had that experience? you think, is there, where's the power of God? Where's the power of God? Well, the reality is that many of us have only tasted of the counterfeit. We've never even had a taste of the real thing. It made me think of Thanksgiving. You know what that is? That's a tofu turkey. It's very well made. But you know what? It's still tofu. You know, and I don't mind tofu. My daughter's vegetarian or sort of vegetarian. And so I eat tofu sometimes, but I'm telling you, when it comes to Thanksgiving, there ain't no way I'm eating a tofu turkey. And you know what? If all you've ever had is a tofu turkey, and you say, I don't really like turkey, what would I say to you? You've only had the fake. You've never tasted good turkey, well roasted, right? All you've had is some crude counterfeit. That's all. You can't say you've had. And so what I, you know what I would say to you? You say you don't like turkey? Come here, man. I'll give you, there's this one piece of the turkey that I just saved because I always carve it. And my kids hang there now because they want a piece of it. It's out of the back. I call it the oyster. Best piece of meat in the turkey. I'll give you that and I'll bet I'll change your mind. You'll like turkey. Okay? But you see, this is what you got to be thinking about. If you've got this adverse feeling or this negative feeling about God or about Christianity, I bet you've never really tasted the power of the Holy Spirit. I bet you haven't heard the gospel. The gospel is it means good news. And the gospel says that each of us can have a relationship with God. Because see, that's what he's wanted all along. He says, I want your heart, not your words and your lip service. I want your heart to be in union with mine. You see, that's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. You go into the scriptures. Jesus says, as many who believed me and received me, I gave the power to become children of God. You see, children of God, that's what you can be. A child of God, where you look at him, he's my father, and I'm his son, I'm his daughter. You can say that, but it's not by good works. You see, that's what religion has always, that's what false, the counterfeit Christian movements have always and will always say that the way to God is by doing good things, like climbing a good works ladder, that I get better and better. I go to church, I say my prayers, I do the rituals, I give my money. I check my list and hopefully I've filled it up so that God will accept me one day. That's religion. It's not Christianity. Christianity says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Religion says the way you solve that is by doing good. But when Christianity says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're made right freely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means a price is paid. You see, each of us, we have a deep sense that we owe something. That's why we try to do good. We owe something for what we've done wrong. But the Bible says no one can pay that debt except Jesus, and he already did. He makes that payment available to every person. Each of you can have forgiveness in this relationship if you will receive it. That's why we say it's the empty hands of faith. In other words, religion says, I work, I bring my checklist and I lift it to God and say, I hope this is enough. That's religion. Christianity says, I know I have a debt to pay. I open my empty hands and I say, I accept your forgiveness. See the difference? It's like night and day, totally different. See, but you can receive it where you turn to God and say, God, I want to receive your forgiveness. I'm opening the empty hands of faith. I know I need it. And when you do that, then what you say is, thank you, God, for giving me that. You see? And then you grow in this new standing, because once you make that decision, his Spirit comes to live in you and you begin to change now from the inside out. Don't eat tofu turkeys. That's what I'm saying. Unless you really like them, that's okay. Then for followers of Christ, just something to think about here. You can avoid spiritual deception through truth-based friendships. I want you to think about this, because what the Bible says is in the end times, this deception, this counterfeit, will reach a pinnacle. But we live in a culture of deception. That's what the scriptures say. That Satan, our enemy, is called the deceiver of the brethren. That he has a system that tries to allure us so that our commitment, our attention, our time, our money, our energy is completely poured into things of this life and we neglect the eternal. That's the strategy of our enemy, to get you so caught up in the worries of today that you never think about life eternal. And you don't think about the life eternal of your friends and neighbors and even your kids, because we're so caught up in the here and now. But the Bible says that the way to keep on track is to be connected with God and his truth. But what God uses so much of the time, and he's done it in my life, and I know a lot of you have experienced, is friends around you where you do this together. That's the way God designed us, to do this together. Look at Ephesians 4. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. So what is the provision here to help us avoid the trickery and craftiness in that? Each other. That there are people in my life that come to me and help me, and I help them. We walk through life together in Colossians 2. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So he says, how do we keep growing? He says, it's the body, that we do this together. And in Hebrews, he says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we need each other. And I think because in our culture, a real high value is individualism. That people are thought to be successful if they don't need other people. You could be, you know, independently wealthy, just independent. Just stay out of my business, right? This is my thing. It's a very dangerous way to live your life, according to the scriptures. And I think it is. I mean, you're just so lonely. You're lonely and you're susceptible to this kind of deception too. Each of us needs people in our lives. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples. You know, Jesus, he had these men around him and he poured his life into them. And they did the same thing to other people that, you know, like Paul and Timothy, he went with him and they lived their life together and they helped each other. And that's the way God means for us to grow. And that's what I hope we will continue to advocate for in our church here, that we have close personal relationships that are growing and that we see this as a value so that we put time in our schedule for it. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, but you don't know how busy I am. I'd say you're doing the things you want to do. That's all I'll say. And you're doing the things that you believe are most valuable for you to do. You are. And it's just right there. You list out how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and you know what you value. And you say, I don't have time for this kind of friendship, this kind of relationship. I don't have time to study God's word and invest in other people. Well, you've just demonstrated to yourself what you value. And what I'm trying to convince you of is based on God's word, this is worth valuing because we need help, the help of other people. So if you don't have this kind of thing in your life, I'd say make time for it. Put it in your schedule at a time and space there and grow together. All right. So I'm going to end right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.